Anyways, we're here in our next week of the You Are Here series, and this series that's going to take us, this is going through this whole Sunday school year, so up until the end of May or thereabouts. And there's three big ideas in this series that kind of line up with three big sections in the series. So is anyone catching on, able to spit back what the three big ideas are that we're looking at? First one. You'll get this. You will get this. I heard it from somewhere. The Bible's one story. Jesus is the main character. And we're part of the story today. Shaylin gets the gold star on her chart this morning. And you guys get a chance to... Does anyone even know what that means anymore? Did any of you get gold stars on your charts when you were in Sunday school? Who here is old enough to remember getting a gold star on your chart? Okay, there's a few of us here. When you would go to Sunday school, just for being there, you'd get like a red star. But then if you said your Bible verse, you got a gold star or something like that. Anyways. It's a formative memory for many of us. So these three big ideas correspond to three big sections of the series. Okay, so this first section of the series, we're looking at how the Bible is one story. How does it fit together as one unit? And in the second section, we're gonna look at how this whole story is actually centered around Jesus. So the first section is all about clues and pointers and suggestions, but then we're actually gonna see how Jesus fulfills each of these in his ministry. And then the third section says, what's this all mean for us today? What does the big story of the Bible and the main character role of Jesus mean for all kinds of areas? And so the last section of the series, we go through a bunch of different topics and talking about things like money and work and marriage and all of that. And how does the big story of the Bible, which we are a part of today, inform how we understand those things? So that's where we're at, and I'm going to pray, and then we will get into this morning. Father in heaven, I'm asking that you would come and you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. And we love you and we love your word, and if we don't, Lord, we want to. And so I pray that you would use your word this morning to give us greater love for you and greater love for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would delight in him being the main character of the greatest story ever told and the main character of our lives as we find our part in this great narrative that you're telling. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are going to just do a little tiny bit of review. Last week, we looked at God's covenant with Noah. One of the big themes here as we look at how the Bible fits together is that the structure of the Bible is built along a series of covenants that God makes with creation, Adam, with Noah, and today we get to the covenant with Abraham. And these covenants form, we could say, the backbone of the plot of the Bible. Think of it like this building. This building has a structure to it that is built on studs and you can't see them. They're covered up, and so the metaphor falls apart a little bit. But it's the bones of this building that give it structure. And we could say similarly with our bodies, right? It's the bones that make us who we are, not just a pile of skin and muscle on the ground. And so similarly, the covenants in the Bible are what give the structure to it. But unlike bones and studs, they actually come to the surface and we can see them. And yet, like bones, everything else hangs off of them. And I'm going to stop before that little word picture gets more disgusting. So let's review what we looked at last week. So we saw last week that God... with Noah began a work of new creation. So the first creation was a mess. Everyone's killing each other. Things are falling apart. It's murder and death everywhere. So God wipes out the first creation and starts over again. And we saw how so many of the clues in the language point back to this idea that he was starting over. So basically, by the end of the flood, the world is covered with water again, and there's a wind from God blowing over the surface of the waters. That's like exactly what happened in Genesis 1, where there's there's the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep. So he brings them back to, he brings creation back to that first state that it was in, and then he again separates the earth from the land, and he causes plants to grow, and then he sends Noah out. He says, be fruitful and multiply. And so it's this work of new creation. But what's different this time is a very explicit covenant with Noah. He makes promises to Noah, he gives Noah responsibilities, and he promises that he is never again going to destroy the earth. And why is that? Is it because the flood has fixed things and people are good and he's never going to need to destroy the earth? No, what does he say in Genesis 9? I will never again destroy the earth, for the intention of man's heart is wicked from birth. So God recognizes that this new creation hasn't fixed the fundamental problem, which is the sin in our hearts. And because of that, he promises to never again destroy the earth again. So part of what we see here with this fresh start, and Noah goes right away, and before too long, he's completely blown it, and he's cursing one of his sons, and we get to the Tower of Babel, right, you know, in chapter 11. The flood and the fresh start and Noah being like the second Adam, told to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, it didn't fix the problem of sin. Rather, it highlighted the problem of sin. Right? And we talked last week, and I'm giving a review because I know a bunch of you weren't here last week. We talked about this idea that some of us have at times, if we're honest, that, man, if more people could be just like me, you know, if they could just think the way I think and vote for who I vote for and do what I do, then this world would just make so much more sense. And you almost get the idea, you know, if God were to just wipe out and start over with me, we'd be fine. And the story of Noah just destroys that, and it helps us recognize the problem is in here. And yet, in spite of that, God makes a promise, I'm never again going to destroy the earth. So here's as we move into Abraham here, here's what we got to understand. The generation that God destroyed in the flood was not more wicked than any other generation. Okay, that's an idea I had as I was a kid. Well, they got destroyed because they were worse, and we've never quite gotten that bad. It's not that completely misses the point. Multiple generations since the flood have deserved judgment as much as they did, including the generation that we're in right now. Violence everywhere. You have people all over right now making massive political decisions for the right to butcher babies in mothers' wombs. Like, we live in a culture dripping with innocent blood. We deserve the flood as much, if not more, than the generation of the flood. Okay. So why God has not destroyed the earth is not because we haven't gotten that bad, but because of the promise he made to Noah that I will not destroy the earth. Because we saw, without that promise, what's going to keep happening? Things are going to get bad. God's going to destroy them and start over. Things are going to get bad. He's going to destroy them and start over. And the history of earth would just go around and around. Instead, the promise that God gives Noah creates, like we said last week, a stable platform where we don't have to worry that things are going to keep getting destroyed. And on this stable platform, God can build his successive plan of redemption. So that's all review. That's last week. And we saw after the story of Noah, what happens next is the Tower of Babel. And you see people essentially doing what Eve did in the Garden of Eden on a small scale, on a much larger scale. She wanted to be like God, and you have people in Genesis 11 saying, let's build a tower to the sky, let's make a great name for ourselves, let's build a tower to the heavens, and humanity's rebellion, it reaches a peak, literally. And so God comes and he judges it and he disperses the language, and you see this just chaos as people split ways and go all different directions, and there is chaos. Two questions at this point. How many of you have ever been in a country where most people don't speak English and you walked around trying to talk to people? Okay. Now imagine if that experience happened like right here all of a sudden. And I'm talking and you're like, I have no idea what he's... Now, maybe that's happening right now anyways. but hear what I'm saying, right? So Babel would have been chaos. And that was God's way of of keeping humanity's evil at bay. It's harder to, for them to get together and do stuff after that point, for some time at least. The second question I was just going to ask is, does anyone have any questions at this point, looking at where we're at in the story right before we get into Abraham, the little summary we've given of Noah's, are there any burning questions? Okay, well, we will proceed. There's so much to see here. But let's look at what happens next. If you've got your Bible here, I hope you do. If not, you can grab one from the little shelves by the back doors as you come in. And when we get past the story of the Tower of Babel, or Babel, or Bavel in Hebrew, we see a genealogy. Starting in verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered. How many of you really love reading genealogies? Yeah, I didn't expect to see any hands, right? They're not the most exciting. Okay, there was like one hand over there, but I don't know how seriously to take that. Okay? Like, they're not our favorite parts of the Bible. However, seeing how the story fits together, how does God's promise in Genesis 3:15 transform how we look at genealogies? What did God say to the serpent in Genesis 3:15? I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. And what we saw when we looked at that a few weeks ago is that the storyline of the Bible, one of the threads that runs through it is the threads of these two lines of offspring, the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. And we know that one of the offspring of the woman, one of her offspring, will crush the head of the serpent. So knowing that, if we were reading the story for the first time, every genealogy, every line of the genealogy is just bursting with potential. Could this be it? Could this be it? Could this be him? Could this be him? Could this be the serpent crusher? You see that? So we're the line of the offspring is really important. So this genealogy in chapter 11 zooms in on Shem. That's important. That's telling us something. But why Shem? Why is it singling out Shem? It tells us about his descendants. And then we get to verse 26. We hear about Terah. When Terah lived 70 years, he fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Now, I'm not going to ask you this. I'll just tell you. The last time we had a genealogy tell us about three brothers, or the last time we saw a key person having three brothers was with Noah, right? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So there's something going on here, and the genealogy just stops. So what's it suggesting to us? If the genealogy just stops with Abraham, Nahor, and Haran, what's the clue here?
Something's gonna happen.
These are significant people. Okay, so you see, there's drama in the genealogies. And then we see in verse 27, now these are the generations of Terah. This phrase here, these are the generations, is how the book of Genesis marks off its big sections. These are the generations of, these are the generations of. That's kind of like the original chapter divisions in Genesis. That's how the author is telling us, new section, the book of the generations of. It's actually interesting. That's in Greek, it's the same phrase that Matthew uses to open up Matthew's gospel, which is a very important tell. So Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. What do we know so far in the story of the Bible about Ur of the Chaldeans? Where are the Chaldeans from? Anyone know or want to wager a guess? This is
Babylon,
right? This is another place name that refers to or is very close to where the Tower of Babel happened. So notice this, that from the chaos of Babel, from ground zero of humanity's rebellion to God, there's something new that's happening here. And so we get the sense that, that there's this description of this family here. And we read in verse 31, Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. Why? What's going on? We don't really know. There's something going on here. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So we know something's up. We're not quite sure what. But nothing prepares us for what we read in the next verse. So hold your thumb over that 12, because again, in the original Hebrew, that chapter's not there. The story just flows. Now, Yahweh said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred. I'm going to let someone else read this. Someone else want to read 12, 1 to 3? Nice and loud.
The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who curse you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. It's not my ESV.
Yes, that's fine. I will bless those who bless you, I think even your translation would say, right? Yeah, instead of I will bless those who curse you. I'll bless those who bless you.
Yeah.
So, what just happened? Like, out of this family that we know nothing about, what in the world happened that God just picked one of them and says to him, I'm going to make you a great nation? And I'm going to bless the world through you. This is completely out of the blue. Nothing in the story up till this point could prepare us for this. It is as out of the blue as what? What's another out of the blue moment like this that we've seen in the story of the Bible so far?
Creation.
It's as out of the blue as creation. And God said, let there be light. It's the same kind of thing. And in fact, the word that God uses here for make, I will make of you a great nation, is the same word used in Genesis 1 for when God makes all the things. So the just the sudden appearance of this promise to make a great nation and make a great name out of this man that we know nothing about, it feels like, let there be light. And that's on purpose. I want us to hang on to that thought because that's really important. That's really on purpose. See, this is part of why we don't know much about Abraham. There's a sense in which Abraham doesn't matter up until this point. God just picked him and decided to do something with him as an act of new creation. He's making something from nothing. And we see that as we learn more about Abram and we recognize he's 75 and he has no kids. And 75-year-olds who don't have kids tend to not have kids. And so God choosing Abram to make a great nation out of him is literally God making something out of nothing, just like he did in the beginning. So if God's doing a new work of new creation here, what might that suggest about Abram? Who might Abram, what kind of a character might he be? If this is new creation, that means Abram is a new Adam. And that's exactly what the story would suggest to us. So what does God say to Abram? I will bless you. Where have we heard that before? Where in the story up until now has God said to an individual, I will bless you, or just, and God blessed him? Where has God blessed individuals in the story up till now? Twice. Call it out. Adam and Noah. Adam, God blessed them. Noah, God blessed them. And so we saw Noah as this new Adam character, father of a new humanity. And now we've got Abram, this new creation. I'm going to make a great nation of you. I will bless you. So there's this clue of Abram having this Adamic blessing given to him. And then he says to him, I will make of you a great nation. That's that is suggesting that Abraham is going to have many children, suggesting that he is going to be fruitful and multiply, right? Which is the command God gave to Adam and the command God gave to Noah. And in fact, if you turn over to chapter 17, when God makes his formal covenant with Abram, 17:2, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. So there we've got the language of fruitful and multiply. Adam, Noah, Abram, soon to be Abraham. And there's more that goes on. There in chapter 17, God says to Abram, walk before me and be blameless. The idea of walking before me is language that in the Hebrew Bible and in the ancient world was used to speak of a representative who would walk before a king to represent the king. And sort of like a herald or an ambassador, which brings up this idea of Abraham having this. So if God is the great king, Abraham on the earth represents the great kingship of God. We see him doing that when he goes and he beats the foreign kings and he gets has that interaction with Melchizedek. God is the great heavenly king, and Abraham is his earthly representative. Where does that sound familiar from in the story so far? That's Adam, right? When God made Adam in his image, we saw that in the ancient world, that's language for this person representing God on earth. So just like Adam represents God on earth, now Abram, soon to be Abraham, is God's representative here on earth. And it goes on. We see Abraham functioning as a prophet as he hears from God. We see Abraham functioning as a priest in certain ways, building altars, offering sacrifices. And we see Abram acting like a king, particularly in that battle when he goes and he defeats the foreign kings. Abraham acts like a king, and some of the others recognize him as a great prince on the earth. So are you getting the picture here? You're seeing this, that Abram is this character that is inheriting the commission that God first gave to Adam, and it didn't work. And then it got given to Noah, and it didn't work. And so now we have this new creation happening. He's going to make a new nation. He's going to make a new people. He's making Abram the father of this new people, giving him the mission of Adam to represent him on the earth and to be a prophet, priest, and king. So this is our third go at this, right? This is in the story so far. This is the third time that we've got this new creation piece happening. But what's different this time? What's different about this new creation with Abram than with Adam, and particularly with Noah? What's different? Compare it. Oh, sorry. Please go ahead.
He doesn't promise Noah that he's going to make him a great nation.
Well, he did tell him to be fruitful and multiply. So you're right. There wasn't the promise. Compare specifically the new creation with Noah and the new creation with Abram. What is the major difference?
Abram doesn't have any kids.
Sorry?
Abram doesn't have any kids.
Okay, so Abram hasn't had any kids so far. That's true.
He didn't wipe out the earth.
He didn't destroy the earth first. That's exactly it. So that's just an obvious big difference here, is that with Noah, he started a new creation after he wiped out the old creation. With Abram, he's starting a new creation, making a new nation out of a man who has no kids. So brand new creation, new Adam. Not after wiping out the old creation, but in the midst of the old creation. You see, that's a major difference here. The new creation starts in the midst of the old creation. And what's the plan here? The biggest difference here is what is the end game here? And we see that if you go back to chapter 12, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make, creation language, make of you a great nation. I will bless you, Abraham, or Adam, Noah language, and make your name great. It's a little comment there. People in the Tower of Babel said, let's make a name for ourselves. God destroyed them. Now God says to Abram, I'll make your name great. And here it is. We cannot miss the significance of these next words. So that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. Here it is. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Oh, we can't miss this, that God is starting a new work of creation through Abram in order to what? Bless all the families of the earth. I hope we can see that this is a major turning point in the storyline of the Bible, right? Because from this point, or from Adam and Eve's fall until now, it's just been curse, 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 right? It's been things getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And now God picks a man and says, I'm going to bless you, and through you, I'm going to bless the whole earth. So instead of this downward spiral, now we've got this spread of blessing. This is massive, absolutely massive. This is the moment where the tide turns. In the biggest story ever told, this is the turn of the tide, the curse. Because remember how significant curse is. When God cursed the earth after Adam and Eve sinned and cursed the fruit of cursed the process of childbearing with Eve, and cursed Adam's work, and cursed the serpent. And now the tide turns and we see blessing. Blessing for the whole world. So you see why the covenant with Noah is so important. Creating a stable platform where God's not going to wipe out the world. And now on that platform, he's building this new creation that is going to spin out, circle out, and bless all the nations of the earth. Absolutely massive. And we're going to see how this covenant that God makes with Abraham is the starting point for the whole plan of redemption. It also is not just a starting point, it is starting to fulfill the promise through Eve that God gave to the serpent, that one of Eve's offspring would crush the head of the serpent. So we want to look at the offspring component of this promise to Abraham. We're going to come back and we're going to pick up on the land, and we're going to look at the covenant that he makes with him. But I don't want in this context to miss the offspring, because God promised Eve an offspring that would crush the head of the serpent. And now he comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And he's got no kids. So this has got to be a miracle. It's got to be new creation. And if we jump ahead to Genesis chapter 22, there's so much here in the story of Abraham. We preached through these chapters a couple of years ago. They're just so rich and beautiful. After all these years of waiting, 25 years of waiting, he finally gets a son. And then after the son is a few years old, maybe a young teen, God does what seems like he's playing the worst joke on him imaginable. Says, kill him. I mean, none of us can just fathom what this was like for Abraham. Here's what I love about the story of the Bible. It's big and it's huge, but it also gets so personal and intimate. And we just can only imagine the anguish in Abraham's heart. But he obeys the Lord, and he is about to offer up his son. And God stops him at the last moment. And in Genesis 22, 16 to 18. Someone want to read those verses? Genesis 22, 16 to 18.
And said, by himself I have sworn, this is the Lord's declaration, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your only son, I will indeed bless you and make your offering as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea, on the seashore. Your offspring will possess the gates of their enemies, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring because you have obeyed my command."
Multiple times in God's relationship with Abraham up till this point, he's used the plural of offspring to talk about, "I'm going to give you lots of offspring." Lots of, I mean, the literal word here in Hebrew is seed, right? So they knew where babies came from and what was going on here. And he's saying, "I'm going to give you lots," but there's this idea that the seed was planted and grew up to become a plant, right? So God has promised plural offspring. But towards the end of verse 17, that Tim just read for us here, "and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." Are we in plural territory here? We're in singular territory here. It doesn't say your offspring, plural, shall possess the gate of their enemies, but your offspring, and in Hebrew this is singular, your single offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. What does it mean to possess the gate of your enemies? Yeah, you're in their gates, like you own their city. He's gonna conquer his enemies. And it is this one singular offspring that's being referred to in verse 18 when he says, "And in your singular offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Do you see what's going on here? Do you see? Catch the drama here, people. A promise to Eve. There's going to be a promise to the serpent that there's going to be an offspring, singular, of the woman that's going to crush your head. God takes Abraham, says, "I'm going to bless the nations through you." And now we see that this promise has narrowed down, that among all of Abraham's many offspring, there's going to be one. He is going to possess the gate of his enemy. So he's going to conquer. And in him, this one singular offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The promises have narrowed down to a single person, one offspring. And so we see how the story is connecting together from the beginning of human history after the fall. The promises have hinged on this offspring who will crush the head of the serpent. And now to that has been added this offspring who will bless the nations. One person that we're hoping for. And it's not hard to put two and two together and say, that's probably the same person. That's probably the same offspring. And to have all of our hopes hung. And so this is the major way. If you get nothing else this morning, this is the major way that the story of Abraham connects up to the bigger story of the Bible. That now this offspring that's going to crush the head of the serpent, we now know it's coming through Abraham. That's why the genealogy's narrowed down on him. That's why we can trace from Eve all the way down to Abraham and all the way from there, because it's through Abraham, through Shem, and now through Abraham, that this serpent-crushing, world-blessing offspring is going to come and is going to make all things right. It's going to conquer his enemies and bless the world, turning curses into blessing. Now, there's a couple more things we want to see here, but anyone want to jump in with any questions or observations at this point? Anything, just shout it out. I'm looking at my notes for a second here, but if you got anything, just shout it out. Okay, well, we'll keep going. There's two more quick things we want to look at here in the story of Abraham. A big component of God's promises to Abraham, not just offspring, not just blessing, but what was we could say maybe the third, if you're counting them that way, although it's kind of a part of them. But what's kind of the third major component of God's blessings to Abraham here? What did he promise him? Blessing, offspring, and land. He promised him land. And that's hinted at or pointed to all the way back in chapter 12. Go to the land that I will show you. And then when he goes there, when he obeys, which is just incredible, verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, or Abram, and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he promises to give that land to him. Why do they call the land of Israel in the Old Testament? Why do they call it the promised land? Because it was land that was promised. Now you know. So it's very significant that God promised to give that piece of land to Abraham and his descendants. I wish I had planned ahead and had a graphic up here on the screen. But basically, in the ancient world, there were two major centers of civilization. The one, and if you like know the answers for absolute sure, because you were in the sermon series 6 years ago, don't answer. But other than that, what do we know about the ancient world? What were the two major centers of civilization? Egypt was one, and the other one would have been Mesopotamia. Now, we don't often think of Mesopotamia, but what are some of the kingdoms that were founded and started in Mesopotamia? What are some of the Mesopotamian kingdoms? Babylon. So Tower of Babel. Okay, so we got Babylon. Before Babylon, we've got... Well, yeah, so the Chaldean people were the people in Babylon. What was the major superpower that was there before Babylon? The Assyrians. Okay, so Nineveh, you got the Assyrians, you got Babylon. After that, you've got the Persians. And even before the rise of Assyria, just that area, it's called Mesopotamia because there's two rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris. And Mesopotamia means between the rivers. So it's this area between the rivers, modern-day Iraq. And that's where... That was one major center of civilization. And then down here, maybe I should do it. No, yeah, so you got Mesopotamia, you got Egypt, and what's right here? If you have a map in your head, what's right here?
Canaan.
No, Canaan's right here. Come on, you should know this, people. Do the, you know, fill in the blanks like I'm a weather guy and there's like the screen behind me. Come on. We'll add that to the video maybe. No. Right here is the Arabian Desert, right? So it's pretty hard to pass through there. So major superpowers trade with one another. They sell stuff to one another. And you got this massive desert. And so if you're going to get from Egypt to Mesopotamia, you have to pass through a relatively thin piece of land called... Now you get to say Canaan. Land of Canaan. So... One set of authors described the land of Canaan like the internet hub of the ancient world. It was the main, like the, you could say, the crossroads of the ancient world. So everyone passed through, major trade routes going through there. And so it's very significant that God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. It's like in the town of Nippon, where would there be like, what's like a major corner in the town of Nippon where all the traffic kind of comes to? There's maybe a couple of them. But maybe there's the five-way stop, or there's the lights, or, you know, anyways, we've got a few of these like major intersections. And if you were to like build a house right there and put a sign out in front, everyone's going to see it. And it's that kind of idea in the ancient world. God gives Abram this piece of land. And the plan is that his children, Israel, is going to inhabit it. And they're going to be blessed by God. So that as people pass through the land, they're going to see what God's doing. And see how God blesses his people. And see what it's like to live in a relationship with God. So in the ancient... let me start that sentence over. In God's covenant with Abraham and his plan to bless the nations, the idea was not so much that the people of Israel were going to go as missionaries. That did happen from time to time, like Jonah. And there are big clues of a missionary impulse in the Psalms. But primarily, the Old Testament was not about go and tell. Instead, it was about come and see. And Israel lived in this patch of land that everyone passed through. And it, the invitation was, come and see what it's like to live in fellowship with God and one another. And that was one of the ways that they would bless the nations and display God's glory to the nations. Now, I'm not going to get into this, but as the story of the Bible goes on, we see that that piece of land was where the promise started. It's not where the promise ends. And we see multiple clues, and for the sake of time, we're not going to get into it, but we see multiple clues, and we'll look at these throughout the series, that this promise was going to expand. And in fact, we see in Romans 4 that Paul calls Abram the heir of what? The heir of the world, right? So they understood that this piece of land here was the start, and that one day it was going to include the whole planet. That's why Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? The earth." And so, yes, this does have implications over the status of the nation of Israel today, and whether we should be too obsessed with that piece of land. I'm not talking about whether Israel has a right to defend themselves and so on. But what I'm saying is that the promises of God start with that piece of land, but they grow from there. And we see in the book of Hebrews in particular that Abraham was really looking for a whole new world, a heavenly kingdom. That's a little teaser. The final thing that I want to just point at here in the next 2 minutes, we should take so much more time with this. In Genesis 15 and 17, we see God actually make a formal covenant with Abraham, with Abram. And in Genesis 15, you've got this really strange event happens where God says, I'm going to, verse 7, I'm the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, oh Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. My kids used to listen to this kids CD that took Bible verses and put them into songs, and the guy actually turned that into a song. Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old. I'm going to stop singing it. But what the song gets at is this sort of like, it's kind of bizarre to us. Like, what's going on here? And then what's he supposed to do? He chops him in half. And then Abram falls asleep and he sees a burning fire pot and a smoking torch pass between them. Okay, so here's what's going on. In the ancient world, when you made a covenant with people, the phrase was that you cut a covenant. And what you would do is when a great king would make a covenant with someone else or two nations would make a covenant, they would take animals and they would cut them in half and they would set the halves on either side, just like we see here, and they would walk between them. And what's gonna, if you take animals, split them in half, and you walk between them, what are you going to get on your feet?
Blood.
Yeah. So sometimes this referred to as a blood path ceremony. And the idea of it was you were saying, if I break this covenant with you, you can do this to me. That's how seriously they took covenants. If I do this, if I break my covenant, may I be split in half like these animals. So what's significant about the fact that God makes covenant with Abraham, Abram falls into a deep sleep, and a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. Where else in the story of the Bible do we see fire and smoke moving by themselves? Right? The pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke, God's presence, and they move by themselves between the pieces of the animals. What's the significance there? That it's God who walks between the pieces and not Abram. What's he telling Abram? Here's the significance here. God's saying, if I break this covenant, you can kill me. And if you break this covenant, you can kill me. How does that make sense? This is how it makes sense. So hang on to that thought as we go to the Lord's table, because we see, not right now, but at the end of the service, but we see this amazing promise that makes no sense until we see the Son of God hanging on a cross. That God is promising, before circumcision, before all of that, God's promising to pay with his own blood for the failures of covenant keeping on behalf of Abraham. And we could say, if we fill in all the pieces, all of his descendants. And right there, God signs the death sentence for his very son, the offspring who will bless the nations. How? By dying for them and having his body broken for them. It's a beautiful story, and we got to be done here, but let's pray, and we'll go into the rest of our morning. Father, thank you for your promise to Abraham, for this new creation, a new Adam, but thank you that you didn't destroy the old creation, or else none of us would be here, but that within the old creation you bring blessing, blessing to the nations. We praise you that we know who that offspring is. The offspring who has brought blessing to us here, most of us Gentiles, far away and yet brought near through Jesus, whose body was given in fulfillment of that ancient promise. Thank you, Lord. Make us truly amazed. I pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.